Thank you for listening to this sermon from Hope Church, Toronto West. It is our prayer that through these audio sermons, you are challenged and transformed by the Word of God, built up in love and faith, and drawn more to the person and work of Jesus Christ. We want to remind you that these online resources are never meant to be a substitute for God's good plan for you to be present, connected, and serving in a local church under the care of qualified elders. If you live in the West Toronto area and are looking for a local church, we encourage you to come check out one of our Sunday services. Now, as you prepare your heart to receive God's word, we pray that His Spirit would use the sermon powerfully in your life.
That leads us to our sermon title today. The sermon is entitled, Peacemakers Reconcile True Brothers. Peacemakers Reconcile True Brothers. Now, if you weren't here with us last week, we kicked off our sermon series, Philemon, How Peacemakers Repair Relationships. That's the title of our three-week sermon series, Philemon, How Peacemakers Repair Relationships. Last week, we met Onesimus. He was the runaway slave. We met Philemon, who was the wronged master. And we meet Paul, the peacemaker, who steps into the conflict. And in verses 1 to 7, Paul gave us a masterclass in peacemaking. He didn't rush into the issue. He started by cultivating the relationship. He expressed the sincere benefit of the doubt affection that proceeded to point Philemon to what we all share in Jesus Christ. Paul wasn't just managing a conflict, he was leading with love. And we saw in these seven short verses that peacemakers cultivate and lead relationships. Peacemakers cultivate and lead relationships. Because ultimately, that is what the supreme peacemaker, Jesus Christ, did with us. Our text today is the passage that comes right after Philemon 8 to 16. And I invite you to turn there with me. If you don't have your Bible, simply raise up your hand and one of our green shirts would be glad to give you a Bible. If you don't own one, that's our gift to you. We just ask that you read it and have your life changed by it. If you have trouble finding Philemon, look for Hebrews and turn left. It's a single little chapter. Now, in this section today, Paul is going to begin to get down to business. In these verses, we start to pick up more clues about the situation at hand. But Paul doesn't get into specifics. However, what we do get is a glimpse of the mindset of a peacemaker. A glimpse of the mindset of a peacemaker. Here's our first point. The mindset of a peacemaker is appeal, not command. It's a mark of seasoned wisdom. Appeal, not command. It's a mark of seasoned wisdom. Take a look at verses 8 and half of verse 9 with me right now. Philemon, verse 8. It reads, accordingly, though I am bold enough in Christ to command you to do what is required, yet for love's sake, I prefer to appeal to you. Paul is saying, accordingly, in light of your love for all the saints and the faith that you have in Christ Jesus, traits that I've heard about secondhand, traits that I have personally experienced firsthand, because of all of that, I choose to appeal, not command. Appeal, not command. Because you see, Paul could have commanded. He could be so bold, as it says in verse 8. Because of his fatherly influence of Philemon, he could be bold enough to command. Indeed, Philemon in verse 19 says he owes his very salvation to Paul's gospel ministry. Because Philemon came to faith through Paul's gospel ministry. So Paul could have come to Philemon and just commanded, do what's required. Do what's proper. Other translations, do what is right. Do what you ought to do. Just do it. He had the fatherly influence to say that. But on top of that, he also had the apostolic credentials. He was an apostle. And so he could be bold enough to command, hey, as an apostle, I'm going to pull rank. Do what's required. Do what is right. But on top of that, he had a personal relationship with Philemon. And because of that, he could also be bold enough. The word for bold in the Greek is parisia, and it means to speak freely or openly. In other words, to be candid or frank. Because of the personal relationship they had, Paul could be candid and frank enough to just come out and say, do what is required, do what is right, but he doesn't. It's fascinating. He has the fatherly influence. He has the apostolic status. He has the personal relationship enough to command and say, would you just follow an order here? Would you just do this? Would you just do what is right? But he chooses not to. He chooses to appeal rather than to give an order. Why? Why does he choose to appeal? Why does he choose to appeal instead of just giving an order? You know, he could just give an order and the outcome would change. He would get results. Why would he want to appeal? If you appeal, results not guaranteed. If you order, the outcome is guaranteed. Why would he appeal? Well, verse 9, if you read it, it tells us. He says, yet for love's sake, I prefer to appeal. This is the third time in the last six verses that the word love has been repeated. It's a key theme of the letter. The ESV Study Bible says that the basis for Paul's appeal to Philemon is the supreme Christian virtue of love, not Roman social convention. And you got to remember, at Philemon's little house church, they actually got two letters delivered to them. It was the book of Philemon, but also the book of Colossians. And they probably would have read the book of Colossians first, and they probably would have heard this read to their ears in Colossians chapter 3, verse 12. It's on the screen. Paul writes to the churches in Colossae, put on then, as God's chosen ones, holy and beloved, compassionate hearts, kindness, humility, meekness, and patience, bearing with one another, and if one has a complaint against another, forgiving each other, and as the Lord has forgiven you, so you also must forgive. Man, I feel like these verses really apply to this conflict here. But this wonderful verse in verse 14 comes, and above all these, put on love, which binds everything together in perfect harmony. Which binds everything together in perfect harmony. Paul's saying, Philemon, I choose to appeal, not command, for the sake of love. Love, that virtue that binds together all the other new life virtues in perfect harmony. Love that acts like rope and it binds together the kindness and the gentleness and the meekness and the humility and the patience and the bearing with one another. And it ties up those virtues in a tight little bundle. It keeps them together. Love that acts like ligaments that connect parts of God's body, keeping it knit together. I appeal to you for the sake of love. Paul is appealing in love with the hopes of fostering a loving response. He's giving a loving appeal to foster a love response, because in the long term, if you just mere compliance to God's law without love is not true obedience at all. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 13, 3, he reminds us, if I give away all I have, and if I deliver up my body to be burned, but have not love, I gain nothing. You can obey and sacrifice, but in the long term, if you don't have love, you have nothing. Here's the mindset of Paul, the peacemaker. Appeal, not command. Appeal, not command, for the sake of love. Here's our first application today. If I'm honest, commanding for compliance is a lot easier. Being a parent who says, just obey, hug your brother, say sorry, hug it out, come on. All right, good, move along. That's commanding for compliance. It requires very little love of me and produces very little love in them. It's a lot easier to be a husband who says to his wife, would you just obey? Would you just grit your teeth and submit? That's God's command after all. That's commanding for compliance. It requires very little love from us and fosters little love in them. That's appeal for love's sake, not command for compliance. Because in the end, what we soon find is that choosing the path of appeal, even when you can command, it is a mark of seasoned wisdom. It's a mark of seasoned wisdom. Take a look at verse 9 again. Look down, verse 9 to 11. Paul says, yet for your sake, I prefer to appeal to you. I, Paul, an old man and now a prisoner also for Christ Jesus. I appeal to you for my child, Onesimus, whose father I became in my imprisonment. Formerly he was useless to you, but now he is indeed useful to you and to me. Right at this point, right after he says, I appeal to you, he then starts to give us this picture. We have this picture of Paul in our mind, and it's the picture of Paul, the wise old father. Verse 9, he says, an old man and now a prisoner. Paul is saying, hey, trust me, Philemon. I've been through some life. I'm sitting in prison right now for the gospel. I've been through some stuff. Would you lean in to listen? Job 12:12 says, wisdom is with the aged and understanding in length of days. He said, would you lean in? I've been through some life. And in verse 10, then he proceeds to give us an image of his spiritual parenthood. Spiritual parenthood. He talks about father and child language. Verse 10a, he calls Onesimus my child. He says he's my spiritual son. And verse 10, he says, whose father I became. The original language literally says, I gave birth to him. Why this father and child relationship? Well, it's because Onesimus was converted through Paul's ministry, just like Philemon. And Paul is saying, he is so cherished by me. And Paul elaborates in verse 11. See, Onesimus has been transformed by the gospel. In verse 11, Paul says, previously he was useless. He was a runaway slave who probably stole from Philemon. And now, having repented and put his faith in Jesus Christ, he is now useful. Useless to useful. And this is a play on words. Onesimus' name means useful. He has recovered his namesake. There's new life in Onesimus. The picture is of a sage, older, wise man, a spiritual father, and he puts his arm around Philemon, who is his spiritual son. And he puts his hand around another spiritual son in Onesimus. And he looks at Philemon and says, son, I've seen a lot in this life. Would you listen to my appeal? His appeal is a mark of seasoned age, wisdom. Proverbs 20, verse 29 says, the glory of young men is their strength, but the splendor of old men is their gray hair. He's deeply wise, so he appeals. He's wise, so he appeals. He's wise, so he appeals. He is the living, walking embodiment of James chapter 3 on the screen. I want to make this connection so important. James 3:17 says, but the wisdom from above is first pure, then peaceable, gentle, open to reason, full of mercy and good fruits, impartial and sincere, and a harvest of righteousness is sown in peace by those who make peace. Here's some application at this point. Some of you perhaps have too much conflict in your life because you lack seasoned, older, wise voices. Perhaps you run into relational conflict because you're rigid, legalistic, and aim for compliance, not for the sake of love. You lack wisdom. You need more spiritual fathers in your life. You need a Paul. Maybe you had a father who always commanded in anger but never appealed in love. You need a Paul to help model a better way. And by the way, digital Pauls who live on your screens on YouTube and Instagram, they won't do because they cannot appeal to you in love in this way. You may need a Paul. Conversely, some of you in the room are Pauls. You're older, wiser father figures who reject authoritarian compliance, but will still appeal with strong conviction and tender love. Father figures who can appeal on the basis of love. Father figures who can truly repair relationships. And our message to you is this: we need you. As Paul says in 1 Corinthians 4, guides are countless in the church, but fathers are few. The mindset of a peacemaker is appeal, not command. It's a mark of seasoned wisdom. That's our first point. Here's the second point. The mind of a peacemaker is goodwill, not compulsion. It's a virtue worth the hassle. Goodwill, not compulsion. It's a virtue worth the hassle. Take a look at our text again, and we're going to start at verse 10. Back up a little bit, because we want to capture the drama of the moment. It's fascinating. Verse 10, again, I appeal to you for my child Onesimus, whose father I became in my imprisonment. Formerly he was useless to you, but now he is indeed useful to you and to me. I am sending him back to you. I'm going to pause right there. Well, oftentimes we read these verses too fast. This is a huge line. I am sending him back to you. It may be hard to detect in the English translation, but these three verses are dripping with plot tension, with drama. Let's set the scene. How is this house church reading this letter in the first place? Well, it's because Tychicus and Onesimus were sent to be the mail carriers. They have three letters from Paul in one envelope, and they're sent to make the journey to circulate these letters amongst the churches in Ephesus and amongst the churches in Colossae. They have one letter, the letter to the church in Colossae, the Colossians. They're going to circulate that around the house churches there, but they also have this one letter for Philemon. So they walk up and they knock on the door of Philemon's house. This is conjecture, but just picture the scene. And the house church opens the door, and behold, who's standing at the door? Onesimus. Awkward. I mean, the house church probably knew about the tension between Philemon and Onesimus, and there he is standing because he's delivering the letter. Now, they probably would have come in. Colossians was probably read aloud in their gathering. It could very well have been read aloud while Onesimus and Tychicus was there because, I mean, they had to take the letter and circulate it to the other churches after all. Now, if you're a member of that house church, you may think, man, this is really awkward. These two guys have beef, but here they are. Onesimus just delivered this letter, and they're reading the letter of Colossians. Okay, let's just grit our teeth. Let's get through this thing. Onesimus is just here to deliver this letter. We'll read it, and then he'll be on his way. Let's just push through this discomfort, and we'll get over it. But no, because there's more. Because after they read that first letter, there's the second letter. The letter we have in our hands. Philemon, a letter to be read specifically just to this house church and just to Philemon directly. So they start to read that letter. And as they read that letter, the letter we have in our hands, they get to verse 10. And verse 10 is actually a lot more dramatic than our English translations get at. The old Holman Christian Standard Bible gets it right. Verse 10, it should probably be interpreted, I appeal to you for my child, whom I fathered while in chains, drumroll, Onesimus. The sentence places Onesimus at the end of the sentence. I appeal to you for my child, whom I fathered while in chains. Ready? Wait for it. It's Onesimus. This guy who used to be useless to you because he ran away. This guy who I think is useful now. But wait, there's more, because by verse 12, Paul has the ultimate mic drop moment. I am sending him back to you. He's not just stopping through. He's here with check-in luggage. I'm sending him back to you. Onesimus isn't going to just read the letter and be on his way. Onesimus has been sent back to stay. Picture that. It's a huge deal for Philemon and the church that meets in his house, who perhaps have known about this for a while. Maybe they're even tiptoeing around the conflict, but they haven't been forced to deal with it until now. Life just got a lot more complicated. There's a lot more hassle. By the way, this isn't just a big deal for the church. It's a big deal for Paul, because this is how Paul describes this move for him. Look at verse 12. Paul says, I am sending him back to you, sending my very heart. I would have been glad to keep him with me in order that he might serve me on your behalf during my imprisonment for the gospel. It's a big deal for Paul personally. He says, I'm sending my very heart. He literally says, I'm sending you my very gut. The old KJV says, my very bowels, my insides. I'm sending you my insides. It is tough for Paul personally. He's sending a part of him. A piece of him when he sends Onesimus. He's losing a core of his emotional life. He's sending his very heart. This is a big deal for Paul. It's a big deal personally. But it's not just a big deal personally, it's a big deal professionally. He's saying, verse 13, he says, basically, I'm losing a pretty valuable member of the team. You know, if he stayed, he would have given good service in my imprisonment. It would have brought me such joy. I'm sending you the guy who's helping me while I'm in prison for the gospel. It's a big deal. It's a big deal professionally. Sending Onesimus back was a huge deal and a huge hassle for the church and for Philemon and for Paul. Now here's the question. What was so important that was worth all of this hassle? I mean, I'm pretty good at conflict avoidance. I'm really good at finding all the ways to avoid the hassle. I mean, if there's conflict around me, all right, let's just like kind of have no fly zones. Don't tip over into that person's territory. Don't tip into that person's territory. You kind of like make a truce. Just kind of tiptoe around it, which is not healthy. But Paul does the exact opposite. He goes through a ton of hassle. What was worth the hassle? What was the reasoning for all of this? Look at verse 14. He said, "But I prefer to do nothing without your consent in order that your goodness might not be by compulsion, but of your own accord." The word consent is the Greek word nome. It means more than what we think of consent. Oftentimes when we think of consent, we think of mere permission. It can sometimes be passive. Sometimes it can be reluctant. Sure, fine, I consent. But here the word is stronger. It refers to an informed, thoughtful judgment, a willing, intentional decision. Paul, in effect, is saying, Philemon, I don't want to keep Onesimus with me without you being fully on board, not just passively agreeing, but deciding with me. And he continues in verse 14. Paul is basically saying, any goodness that comes from you has to be willing, voluntary, and of your own accord and volition, not begrudging compulsion. Look at verse 14 again. Do you see the word goodness? In order that your goodness might not be by compulsion, but of your own accord, willing. Your goodness has to be willing. Willing goodness, not compulsion. That's the virtue that is worth the hassle. Goodwill, not compulsion. All of this is such a hassle, but the thing that Paul is saying, I need to preserve this, and it's your freedom to choose good. And take note, by the way, the high virtue that Paul is holding up is not choice. The virtue that he is holding up is choosing goodness willingly. Good will. It's important to note here, especially as Western hears, Paul here is not pro-choice. He is pro-goodness. He's not pro-choice. He is pro-goodness. He's saying, Philemon, I'm giving you the freedom to willingly choose goodness. In some ways, it's the same thing that God did when he created the first humans in the garden. He gave them the freedom to willingly choose goodness. Because goodness was the first virtue ever introduced in the Bible. In the book of Genesis, we see God create the universe, and he looks at his creation, and what does it say? He saw that it was good. That which is good is that which is pleasing to God. That which is good is that which is defined by God, not us. When we willingly choose good, we don't do what seems good in our eyes. We do what's good in his eyes. Paul's saying, Philemon, all of this hassle, all of the discomfort you're feeling with Onesimus standing in your living room, all of the pain and hassle that I'm feeling as I send him to you, all of it is worth it to give you the freedom to willingly choose what is good in God's eyes. You know, here's the application for some of us. Our attitudes are different. When it comes to obedience to God, we may have this attitude. Attitude number one, fine, I'll do the right thing, but the way I define it. I'll do the right thing the way I see fit. But that is not willingly choosing goodness, because goodness is defined by how God sees it. That's choosing. That's consent. That's choice ultimate. That's not goodness ultimate. You see the difference? Conversely, some of us, when it comes to obedience to God, maybe this is our attitude. Fine, I'll do the right thing as God defines it, but here's this, I'm not gonna like it. I'll do the right thing as God defines it, but I'm not gonna like it. And don't expect me to like it. There's a danger here. Just gritting your teeth and doing the right thing, that is fine and admirable in the moment. Do anything you can. If you're in a moment of temptation, do anything you can to prevent yourself from sinning. Yes. But in the long term, begrudging compliance is ineffective, and really it's dangerous. It'll lead you to a hypocritical legalism. It will turn your relationship with God from loving father to demanding boss. The more and more long term you obey begrudgingly, not out of willing goodness, he turns from father to boss. Know this, peacemakers strive and aim for goodwill, willing goodness. It is worth the hassle to get to ensure that our obedience is willing. The mindset of a peacemaker is goodwill, not compulsion. It's a virtue totally worth the hassle. That is our second point. And here is the final point of our text. Final point, the mindset of a peacemaker is brother, not bondservant. Brother, not bondservant, a so much better plan of God. Brother, not bondservant, a so much better plan of God. Let's read these last two verses together, verse 15 and 16. Verse 15 reads, "For this perhaps is why he was parted from you for a while, that you might have him back forever. No longer as a bondservant, but more than a bondservant, as a beloved brother, especially to me, but how much more to you, both in the flesh and in the Lord." We've arrived at what is the central text of all of Philemon. It is the core. It is the sweet center. It holds it all together. It is the theological bedrock of the whole book. Now let's recap the scene again. You know, as we said earlier, Paul just dropped the mic. Onesimus has been sent back. He's standing there with his bags packed. He's ready to move back in because the bondservants usually lived on the compound. And so Paul's prepared. Hey, maybe you may get him to be your bondservant again. So Onesimus is back. He is staying. And now Philemon has a big decision to make. So it's heightened. The conversation is like, wow, this is a big deal. We're feeling the tension here. What's Philemon going to do? And you can feel the plot tension. But Paul at this moment, he masterfully takes a step back and he beckons us to look up. And what he does here is he breathes some perspective into the whole situation. This is what he says. Look at the first part of verse 15. "For this perhaps is why." For this perhaps is why. Paul's saying, you know, Philemon, you've heard of all of my reasons for sending Onesimus back to you. But perhaps we need to look at God's reasons for why all this has come to pass. So far, I've talked about my reasons for my actions. But maybe we need to stop and look at God's reasons for all that has come to pass. One commentator writes on the screen, the passive tense, he was parted, points to the hidden action of God as the person responsible for what was done. Philemon's attention is thus turned from individual wrongs Onesimus may have incurred to God's providence, which has made these wrongs work for good. God has this hidden purpose. He's pausing and he's saying, take a look, there may be a hidden purpose here. So what is God's hidden purpose? What could be part of God's bigger plan that would make a holy, sovereign God say, yes, this is why this is going to come to pass? Look at verse 15. He says that though they were separated for a while, they would be together forever. Verse 16, no longer like a bondservant, but a beloved brother. Philemon, maybe all this has come to pass because God wanted to orchestrate a situation that while you were away for a little while, you would have Onesimus back forever. Not as a bondservant anymore, but a brother. The mindset of a peacemaker is brother, not bondservant. It's a so much better plan of God, not bondservant. Now, interestingly enough, this is the first instance of the word bondservant in the entire letter. And this entire letter, we've been talking about Philemon as this runaway slave, but I totally realize I haven't actually defined what a first century Roman slave is or was. And also, why do we keep saying slave when the text says bondmaster? And what is a bondmaster anyways? I have not used that word in my vocabulary in the last month. And also, if you have a physical Bible, perhaps, you may see a footnote in your Bible, a little number 3 beside the word bondservant. What's the deal with that? Well, we're actually going to take some time to dig into that footnote. If you look at that ESV footnote, it actually directs us to a very important preface that lives in every single ESV Bible. And usually in our daily reading plans, we probably don't flip to the preface to read it. So we're going to stop and read it now. It reads, in New Testament times, a doulos, that's the word for bondservant, is often described as a bondservant. That is someone in the Roman Empire officially bound under contract to serve his master for 7 years, except for those in Caesar's household in Rome who were contracted for 14 years. When the contract expired, the person was freed. He was given his wage that had been saved by the master and officially declared a freedman. So first thing we have to read, we always want to be responsible Bible readers. We want to read the word bondservant and not define it in our terms, and definitely not define it in modern terms. Some translations say slave, and we have immediate images of what a slave is or does. And that may not be the same as first century Roman slavery. Because we see here a Roman bondservant had a very different life than the brutal, dehumanizing life of a 19th century North American slave. The Roman bondservant's servitude was temporary, not permanent. It was equally applied and accessible to all, not just a single race. The system was one of the only ways to deal with personal poverty, to deal with personal bankruptcy. In some ways, the system of bondservants was a form of welfare. It was an economic instrument. But Paul's message here is this: Philemon, stop viewing Onesimus primarily through the lens of this economic instrument. Philemon, don't view Onesimus primarily through this economic lens. That's his main message in verse 16. It's the truth that holds the whole text together. No longer view him primarily as a bondservant or a slave. He is your brother. No longer view him primarily as a bondservant or slave. He is your brother. No longer view him primarily as a bondservant or a slave. He is your brother. Verse 16 reads, no longer as a bondservant, but more than a bondservant, as a beloved brother. Doug Moo on the screen says, Paul is saying, in effect, your relationship with Onesimus will no longer be dictated by your legal relationship, master, bondservant, but by your spiritual relationship, which is brothers. The NLT captures the sense very well. He is no longer like a slave to you. At this point, then, Paul's concern is with how the returning bondservant should be viewed by his master, Philemon. This is what Paul is basically saying at the end of this little argument. He's saying, you know, Philemon, you know, I wonder, Philemon, if God had this grand plan and a reason for all of this, that you would be separated for a little while, but then you would have Onesimus back forever, but not with the traditional master and bondservant social status categories. You'll have him back forever for something far more than that, something far better than that. You'll have him back as a brother, not just a brother, but a beloved brother, and a beloved brother forever. And he'll be far dearer to you than he's ever been. He is your brother forever, and that's a bond where once you have it, it can't be broken. Who is Onesimus? He's your brother. And here's the thing. Paul here is not appealing to warm fuzzies. He's not appealing to sentimentality. He's not saying, hey, you know what? Would you just treat him like one of your bros? Just muster up the warm fuzzies and act as if you were brothers. No, Paul is appealing to reality. He's not saying, act like he's your brother. He's saying, he is your brother. That's who you are. This isn't just a cute metaphor. It is actual identity. He is waving the flag and he's saying, the spiritual DNA test is here. You got the little package from the spiritual 23andMe, and the spiritual DNA test is here. There is a spiritual match. You're brothers and sisters. Brothers and sisters, the test results are in. We found a match to your spiritual DNA. Look around, spiritual brothers and sisters. Yeah, and you may look at that and say, how? What? That's a thing? It is a thing. This is how. Colossians chapter 1 on the screen reads this. The Father has qualified you to share in the inheritance of the saints in light. Your Father has made you all heirs of an inheritance. He has delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom we have redemption. That's purchased from slavery. The forgiveness of sins. You see, we were once slaves. Slaves to unrighteousness in the domain and kingdom of darkness. We were subjects and slaves and bondservants following the prince of the power of the air, Ephesians 2. But when Jesus came and he spilled his blood on the cross, he paid the redemption price to purchase us out of slavery, out of the dark kingdom, and transfer us into the kingdom of light, the kingdom of his beloved Son. And now we are fellow heirs who share an inheritance. You're an heir of the king, and you're an heir of the king, and you're an heir of the king. Heirs to the kingdom. Heirs. You are fellow heirs. You're fellow princes and princesses. You are brothers and sisters. It's not just squishy sentimentality, brothers and sisters. It is cosmic reality. You are brothers and sisters, fellow heirs of the king. It's not just emotional language. It is fact. You're brothers and sisters, fellow heirs of the king. It's not just metaphor. It is new identity. Brothers and sisters, fellow heirs of the king who rescued us from darkness. That is who we are. In Christ, that is who we are. That's what we share. So that's why Paul can say in Colossians 3, the letter beside the letter of the letter beside Philemon in the envelope. He says, here there is not Greek and Jew, circumcised and uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave, free, but Christ is all and in all. This is who you are. The spiritual DNA. There's a match, and your brothers and sisters. There was a season a few years ago where it was really hard for me personally to internalize this truth and for me to see this reality. It was so hard to see certain Christians as blood-bought brothers and sisters. You see, there was relational breakdown in my own life. Relational conflict and bridges between myself and other brothers and sisters that were devastated and broken. I was broken and devastated. But John Newton entered in. And even though he is long dead, he stepped in for me as a peacemaker. And he helped to point my eyes back to the brotherhood that we share, even with those who we feel are our biggest opponents at that moment. This is what John Newton said. And I think he gets at what Paul is saying here. He says this on the screen. If your opponent is a believer, in a little while you'll meet in heaven. He will then be dearer to you than the nearest friend you have upon earth is to you now. Anticipate that period in your thoughts. I'm going to read that again. If your opponent is a believer, in a little while you'll meet in heaven. He will then be dearer to you than the nearest friend you have upon earth is to you now. Anticipate that period in your thoughts. Even when it comes to your most ardent opponents, if they're believers, they are your real brothers and they're your real sisters. And it may not feel like it now. It's strange. When you first come to faith in Jesus Christ, you never think that conflict can arise between brothers and sisters in Christ, but it does. It happened with Philemon and Onesimus, and it's painful and it's hard. And sometimes it's confusing as you go through the moment. Right there and then, you're wading through it and it's a fog. And you're trying to cling to this truth. We're brothers and sisters, and I'm trying to cling to it on the worst days, and I hope they're trying to cling to it on the worst days, and I pray there's peacemakers around us that can point us to that truth. But there's a hope. because we're real brothers and sisters today, and sometimes it doesn't feel like that. But one day, we'll experience that in full, and there will be no more pain and no more tears, and they will be dearer to us than even your nearest friend on earth is today. Anticipate that period in your thoughts. You are true brothers. You are true sisters. Lord, would you make us peacemakers who reconcile true brothers and true sisters? Let's pray.
For more resources and information about Hope Church Toronto West, please visit hopechurchtw.ca.